Thank you, Evelyn. The word of the Lord. Let's just take a moment to pray. Father, being here reminds me of the past when I said to you that I didn't want to preach. But you are wiser than I am. And here I am. I'm humbled before you. I'm a guilty sinner. And I'm amazed, Father, even from this study as I read it, that you would use us to preach your word and to speak the truth. I thank you, Father, for your loving grace. So as we look into this passage, may your spirit, Father, cover us, that only truth is spoken, and that truth penetrates deeply into my heart and to the hearts of all that are here. And I ask this, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. It's amazing when John said that the Psalm 73 that they read, and by the way, that was not planned because it's part of my message up there, that the Lord tells us that you're going down the right path when something like this happens. And what we're going to be doing in this particular message is we're not going to just look at the fact that, you know, as John said, he really liked the story because the man knew what to do in the end. I'm going to be discussing some of the issues where we don't know the end and maybe try to help you and guide me and myself to how we get to that end. You know, all of us have struggled with sicknesses, yours or somebody else's. You've struggled with death of somebody close to you. You've probably had financial problems. You've probably been ripped off even by a stranger, or worse, by a friend, family member, or even by another fellow believer. Or you've experienced some other awful thing in life. And when you try to rationalize things, you know that in your heart you've been trying to do what's right before God. You've tried to focus your life on God, and nothing you do seems to be right, and nothing seems to correct it. And the psalmist in 73, as we read, I'm just going to read a part of it because this is sometimes our call. He says this: "This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my tongue pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. In these types of situations, we want to cry out. Excuse me, I'm trying my button here. The next slide, okay. I cry out, why did this happen? In the passage Evelyn just read, the disciples ask him a difficult question, and a question leads to that one. So we're going to be looking at John 9, only 1 to 5, and we're going to try to address this difficult questions with both believers and unbelievers will ask at some time in their life. However, before we do this, we need to know a little bit of the scriptural background in John. So we look at, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It just says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, I'm just going to take a technical break here and see if this thing is on, because it doesn't seem to be responding. There she goes. Oh, let's try it. Nope. So if you can just hit the next screen, or maybe I'll make a signal to the next one, or try it up here. Technical stuff I'm not good at. So we're looking at the third slide. Anyway, we'll go on. There are a few noteworthy things in this particular purpose statement that we need to take note of, and it'll help us to understand the passage. I have four of them. In John, he says he's been selective in what events he's recorded. So we know that there are many other miraculous signs that he hasn't recorded. However, this one proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The second thing we need to note is that John calls them signs rather than the term miracles, indicating the things that Jesus is doing are not to draw attention to the miracles that he's working or the powers that he's revealing, but rather it's to confirm that the authenticity of his claim that he is sent by the Father, that he is the Messiah, that he is the chosen king. John confirms that the other disciples witnessed what was going on. He witnessed these signs. So in the time that this book was written, some of the apostles were still alive. The disciples were still alive. And so if anybody asked about the truth of what John was saying, he had witnesses to prove that both what he was saying was accurate and that it was not embellished or fleshed out. And the fourth one, John says that he provides enough evidence through the incidences recorded in the scripture that Jesus fulfilled the law and that Jesus is the source of life, of eternal life through faith in him. So those are the four things in that particular passage. There's selective, signs, witnesses, and evidence. However, as you study John, it goes beyond that. There are two reoccurring themes, and we saw that in the passage as we were reading it. The themes are Jesus is light. He is the light that reveals God to the world. Not only the character of God, but he also reveals the requirements of God. And Jesus is also life. He is the life, the source of life, the source of spiritual life, the source of life in our present life, that we can live and enjoy him, and in the hope to come. In John, he says this, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So that life lit up the truth. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Again, in John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, in him was life. Sorry, the true life that comes and gives light to every man was coming into the world. And in John 3, Jesus responds to this by saying, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the light or lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen that what he has been done through God. So a little background. As we read in verse 1, the story starts. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, based on John's purpose statement, we can assume the fact that the man was born blind is critical to the story, and that the fact that Jesus healed him was significant. But applying this theme of light and life, and looking back at chapter 8, we can see, as Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life. what this blind man, born blind, is really significant to us, because it's reminding us that we were born blind. We were born blind to the truth of God. We were born blind to the need for a Savior. Now, just to flesh out that picture, let's look at the blind man just for a minute. The blind man, he had never seen his parents. He had never accepted or enjoyed friends. You have to understand that, because being sick, being blind, he was considered to be a sinner. He could never buy or sell anything without being ripped off, because there's no way that he could tell if he was getting his values. He could never enjoy the satisfaction of living in a home or even finding rest, because he couldn't own a home. He never enjoyed even a sunrise or a sunset. He never enjoyed seeing a bird or a tree, because he couldn't see them. He didn't have an education. He didn't have any career options. There was no welfare system. There was no charitable organizations or rescue missions that could have provided for him. So he had to go out and beg. But how does a beggar, find a suitable place to beg? You need a place with heavy traffic, like a main road, like a marketplace, or like a place of worship. You know, he wouldn't have known anything better, but he wouldn't have any hope for anything better. He just had to sit there and beg to try and get his daily meal. Isn't that a lot like the unborn, the spiritually unborn? Before we were saved, we had no hope. We had no real joy. We had no peace. We lived for the next handout. We manipulate people, most of them, to get the most out of them, never enjoying, but always seeking something that will never satisfy. So the disciples, seeing this man and realizing the level of suffering that he has, asked Jesus the question, in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, to understand why they would ask a question like that, we need to do some research. But before we do that, I just want to make a point. Jesus' disciples just asked them an important question, which we must not miss. The question was about the purpose, the nature, and the character of God, a question that was troubling them. Now, they were respectful in the way they asked the question. They called Jesus Rabbi. And they certainly didn't dress up the question. They did not try to be diplomatic or soften the question. They simply wanted to know the answer. So Jesus responded to them, and he doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't try to determine what their motives are. He simply answers them. But in that answer, he teaches them something about God. The reason why I mention this is sometimes we're afraid to ask difficult questions. We hesitate. Sometimes maybe we're embarrassed. Sometimes maybe we think we should know better. So whether it's our mentor or our pastor or even God himself, we hold back. But you know, I don't find any place in the scriptures where we're told to hold back, where we're told not to answer or ask difficult questions. In fact, I see the opposite in the scriptures. I see God wanting us to ask the questions. You see, by asking the questions, first we're talking to him. Second, by asking the questions, we can gain knowledge. And with that knowledge, God can use us. Third, we can then be more effective in our ministry, because if you have a difficult question, doesn't everybody else have similar types of questions? If you're afraid to ask the question, or if you don't know the answer to the question, how can you help somebody who's struggling? God wants us to reach out to a dying world that has some of the questions that we have. And if we're afraid to ask those questions, then how can we answer them for others? So as the disciples asked this difficult question, may I encourage you and me, when I have a doubt or a fear or a hard question, don't hesitate to ask. Seek the truth, because the truth will set you free. Before we directly answer this question, though, it would be helpful to understand a little bit about the background, because the disciples asked a very unusual question. You see, in Jesus' day, the rabbis misused Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and Psalm 89, verse 32, to explain why God allowed suffering. In Ezekiel 18, 20, we read, "The soul that sins is the one that will die." And in Psalm 32, we read, "I will punish their sins with a rod. I will, with their iniquity with flogging. I will punish their sins with a rod, their iniquity with flogging." So, based on these verses, the rabbis came up with a teaching. There's no death without sin, and there's some truth to that, is there not? And there's no suffering without iniquity. And there's some truth to that. Therefore, because the disciples were brought up under this teaching, they certainly wouldn't have had any doubt that this man's blindness was totally the result of sin. However, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it goes on to say, "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor will the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him." From that verse, we can assume that the guilty are punished. And therein lies the problem. The guilty are punished for their own sins. But you see, this man was born blind. So their interpretation had to be that the sin occurred before he was born. Now, the rabbis, they always seem to have an answer. Okay, and they did have an answer. To address this problem, the rabbis misused Genesis 25, 22. Now, in that passage, there's a story about Rebekah and the birth of Esau and Jacob. And there's a statement in there that says that Esau and Jacob jostled in the womb. Now, if they were jostling in the womb, then that could be interpreted that they were active. And if an individual was active, then the individual could do good or evil. And so they deduce from this that an individual could sin while they were still in the womb. Now, on the other hand, the rabbis also taught that, the sin of the parents could cause a deficiency or a deformity in a child. Now, we remember that verse that said that each person is going to be punished for their own sins. So somehow, if the parent sinned while the mother was pregnant, then the child somehow had to have participated either directly or indirectly with that sin. So the rabbis rationalized that, for example, If a woman went into a pagan temple and she was pregnant, then she worshiped a false god, then that baby inside of her may be worshiping the same god, and therefore the baby would be born with deformities. Pretty heavy stuff. We see the disciples, the reason why they asked the question is probably because they could not rationalize. It's okay to be taught this stuff, but as human beings, we wonder, how could a child in a womb that has really no control and can do nothing actually sin to the extent that they could cause a lifelong punishment to themselves? As an aside, I just want to make a note that these teachings reveal something to us. It's how incorrect teaching can grab a foothold and flourish. In Judaism, when a respected or powerful rabbi spoke, his records would be kept. And in the future, other less famous rabbis, when they discussed that passage, would always refer to the previous rabbi and their interpretation. So it's no wonder when Jesus came on the scene and Jesus started speaking, and he didn't make any reference to any other rabbis, that they could be amazed. For the first time, they were hearing the truth directly from the Word of God. And that, I think, is a lesson to us. For me, I'm standing here and I'm talking to you. Is your responsibility to verify that what I'm saying is the truth? You see, we all need to know the basic teachings of Scripture, every one of us. And to know the teachings of Scripture and to stand for the truth of God, well, that means we also have to get into the Word. So we can't count only on the teachers and on history and other books. We need to be reading the Bible. And if I go back to the other statement, if there's questions, we need to ask God, our teachers, or whoever. So, getting back to the question, Jesus responds initially in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sin. Relieve them. I'm sure that they were relieved to know that this man and sin in general was not the consequences necessary for punishment, or punishment was the consequence of it. However, this answers the who question, who sinned? Nobody sinned. But what about the why question? And this is the hard one. And so I've put up on the screen there the broader question, which is the question that I've been asked, and you've been asked probably, why does a loving God allow evil we see in the world around us today? Why does a loving God allow evil, the evil we see in the world around us? It's a hard question. The term evil in that statement, I intend it to mean wars, disease, natural disasters, human suffering, human sin. It covers the whole gamut. On many occasions, this question has been asked of me as I have attempted to witness to people, and I'm sure that it's happened to some of you. Now, sometimes I'm sure that that question was asked to shut me down. And it worked effectively. I struggled ineffectively because I was not prepared to give an answer. However, in Peter 1, 3 and 15, the scripture says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. Well, for that question, I didn't have an answer. You know, the question that we have in front of us then has been really broached by effectively by the philosophers, reflecting on the existence and the nature of God based on the scriptures. They taught and would summarize their teaching by saying, one, God exists. Can we just get that slide up? God exists. No disagreement. Two, God is good. Three, God is all-powerful. Four, evil exists. Does anybody disagree with that? Although we would all agree that this is the case, this presented arguments for the philosophers. You see, if God is good and evil exists, then either God is not powerful, all-powerful, because he cannot stop evil, God is the source of evil, and therefore is not good, or God does not exist. That's the response of the philosophers. And that's what we're dealing with. However, we know, one, he exists because his spirit lives within us. We know that he is good because he sent his son to die for us, because he loved us, because we're at peace with him, because we have hope in him, and because he satisfies our greatest longings. We know that he is all-powerful because he's the creator of the universe and the sustainer of everything that you see around you. He's in the control of everything, guiding history to the ultimate culmination in the return of his Son, the redemption of us, his saints, and the establishment of a new heaven and new earth. The evil question, that's a little more difficult. Evil exists. Well, from that, there's two questions that need to be answered, maybe more in your minds. The first one is, where did evil come from? Because of the limited time that I have, we can only take a brief look at this, but if you have any questions, I'm sure you can, maybe you can come to me after the service or one of the elders and speak to us. But if we look at the scriptures and we see in Genesis chapter 2, it's up on the board, in the middle of the garden were the trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the scriptures in verses 16 and 17 go on to say, you are to eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. This story is interesting for a lot of points, most of which we're not going to discuss here. However, there are three points that we need to pick up in this story to help us understand something about evil. The first is, Adam was given a choice, which tells us God has made mankind with at least some measure of free will. Second, although the serpent tempted and deceived Eve, Adam sinned willfully. He chose to sin. And third, God did not make that choice. In fact, not like us, he was only given one command: don't eat that fruit. As a result, when we read Romans 5:12, was that sin and death became universal. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all men sinned. So sin then became universal, and death became universal. Second, we have it became our nature. This is even worse. It's not just that everybody sins. Now, it becomes our nature to sin. And we read that in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it says, God made mankind upright, but they have sought many evil schemes. And in Ephesians 2:3, we read, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we, as believers, are really lumped with all of mankind, that our nature is a nature to sin. Okay, so we have a sin nature. But where does evil come from? Where does this sin nature come from? Well, if we look at Matthew 15:19, we get an answer. The answer is this: for out of the heart, evil comes. From out of the heart, evil comes. Now, as we read in James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, just to clarify that, it says this: let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So it's our own desires that come out of our heart that really are the source of evil, not God. However, it's not only mankind that was affected by Adam's sin. It was all creation. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, for creation was subjected to frustration. Frustration? It's explained in verse 21. It says, bondage to decay. Have you ever noticed how our environment is deteriorating? We are the source of sin, suffering, famines, death. It's the evil desires that come out of our heart that we act on. It's man that's causing everything to deteriorate, not God. And the more evil that man seems to do, you know, the more our natural creation seems to decay. The second question is a little harder. Why didn't he do something about the evil, sickness, and suffering that he knew would come? Why didn't he do anything about it? Why did he allow this to happen? I mean, he said in Ecclesiastes, we were created pure and upright, and we've degenerated to what you see around us. I mean, we know that God's all-knowing. We know that God's all-powerful. And because he's all-knowing and all-powerful and unquestionably sovereign, he knew what was going to happen. He must have known in advance. I'd love to tell you that I found a scripture that explains it. But God doesn't tell us why he allowed evil. But there's a couple of things we know. The big one is that we know God is good. And because God is good, that we can trust him. And that's where your faith has to start. If you're in a circumstance of suffering and you're asking this question, why, the first thing you need to know and believe that God is good. We need to know a couple of other things. As we read in James 1, God is not responsible for the evil, as we said. However, God uses evil. That sounds pretty controversial. But he can use the evil that we do to accomplish good. How do I know that? Well, there's stories in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that verify this. Take the story of Joseph. He was hated by his brothers. His father showed such favoritism that they were ready to murder him. God stopped them from murdering him, but they ended up putting him to slavery in Egypt. And when he finally was rescued, or maybe better said that he rescued his brothers, Joseph says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." And if we look in the New Testament, Luke 22:22, we read, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." What Jesus is doing is he's telling his disciples he's going to be betrayed, but he's also telling them that God has ordained this. God said that it would happen. However, it happened through the wickedness of Judas, who simply wanted the money. It happened through the wickedness of the teachers. But even through that, God was using that wickedness to do what? To save us, to give us life. Phenomenal good that God manipulated and changed the evil plans of men. So the second part of Jesus' response is this, and it confirms this theory, right? That, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. You know, when I first read that, I was under the impression that, wow, you mean God would allow this guy to suffer his whole life just to heal him? After having done the study, that's part of the reason. You see, healing the blind fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus healing the blind, he was affirming his position as the Messiah. So John records this as part of his purpose statement, that yes, this man was healed to prove that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is the Savior. So it's clear that that is part of the reason. However, Jesus goes on in the next verse and says this, "As long as it is day, we must work the works of him who sent me." Now, it's neat because he says we and me. And he says day. So let's explain the word day first. The word day, when Jesus speaks of day, he's talking about the time that he was on earth between he started his ministry and his crucifixion. So the day was that period. The we, that stands for the disciples and himself. What Jesus is saying there is, as long as it's day, as long as I'm alive, we, you and I, the disciples, must do the work of him who sent me. Now, what he's really saying is the disciples are going to be sharing the work of Jesus. Now, if you think about it, just take a moment to think about the disciples. They didn't understand the scriptures. They thought Jesus was going to be king, and they made some effort to try and get him to elevate himself to that point. James and John, well, they wanted to be the leaders, so they asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand. Peter, he denied Jesus three times. Judas, he betrayed him. And the rest of them, well, they ran when Jesus was arrested. You know, if Jesus says that he can use them and he's going to use them to accomplish the work of God, you and I should be really encouraged, shouldn't we? Because what he's really saying is that there is no way that we can't function in our limited knowledge and our abilities to serve our great God. And in John 14:12, we read, which really amazes me, he says, "I tell you the truth, anybody who has faith in me will do what I have been doing," that's serving the work, doing the work of God, "but then he goes on to say, he will do even greater things than these." Wow, I find it hard to imagine we, as believers in this church, can do greater things. You notice in verse 3 that Jesus says, in his life. So we have an example that's going to be set before us here. You see, the work of God was displayed in the fact that Jesus healed a man, but it's also dealing with a man. Here's a man, he was born blind, he has never seen anything. All of a sudden he's got this massive amount of information coming into his brain. He's heard noises and he's sensed and felt things, but he's never seen them. How does he find his way home? Where does he go? What does he do? How does this, would he recognize his parents? Just a whole raft of things. He's trying to get a handle on life. What's the first thing that happened to him? Here's a man who suffered up to this point in his life. He's healed, and bang, his friends say, what's going on here? Let's take him to the Pharisees. His parents desert him. He's ultimately thrown out of the synagogue, which was a serious matter for them. Here's a man who suffered on top of suffering. Why? What did he do? He defended Jesus. He knew something about the character of God, and he fought fearlessly to defend it because he knew that what he was saying was true. Now, this is the challenge for us. When difficult circumstances come into our lives, we are tempted to say, why did you allow this to happen? Remember, these things are allowed by God. For those of us who believe, we need to learn to trust Him so that He can use us. You see, God will not allow any circumstances in your life that He has not equipped you to handle. And although at the time the difficulties come, you might doubt this, but this is a promise from God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Not to get out of it, to stand up under it and to go through it. You see, it's not the trouble that's important. You know, God has that under control. It's really how we respond to the trouble. Maybe a better question to ask is this: what do you want me to do in this circumstance? What do you want me to do in this circumstance? We need to accept life's difficulties, and I might add, for a lot of us, the good things like pleasures and safety. We need to take those things that God brings into our lives so that we can, and excuse me for changing this wording of this verse a little bit, but I've changed it, verse 3, that the work of God might be displayed in our lives. Just taking it right out of verse 3. Never forget, though it's frightening, a frightening thought, for those of us who believe, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, let it be our goal to be able to say, as Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen Jesus. And for those of us who do not believe, but have not fully rejected God, God may be reaching out to you through your troubles and struggles. God may be trying to show you that you cannot depend on your resources, your ingenuity, your abilities, your self-sufficiency, or your perceived righteousness. He's telling you to turn to Him for forgiveness, for hope, for direction in your life. Jesus came as a light. And it's only by faith in him that we can have life. John 12, 44 pens the words of Jesus who said, I have come into the world so that no one who believes in me should remain in darkness. Let's pray. Father God, I know some of us are struggling. And I know, Father, that all of us have struggled. You are a gracious and holy God and loving. And as we read, you are good. And you will not put us through anything that you have not equipped us to carry. And you want us to glorify you. And you've promised that only good things will happen to those who love you. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand how some of the things that are happening in our lives can be considered to be good. From your word, Father, we see that we can serve you, that you can use the things that are happening for the good of all. So as we look at our own lives, help us to think in terms of our family, our church family, to think of the global church, the church as a whole, so that we can accept the struggles and pains that we're living through now as just a short term, and that we can look forward to seeing the good that you will accomplish in us. We praise you and thank you, Father, for your patience and your kindness and your love. We thank you, Father, that we are part of your family, and we thank you, Father, for your presence with us. Amen.